We return again tonight to our series of sermons on the book of Galatians. Our text this evening is the first seven verses of Galatians 4. We're going to begin reading at Galatians 3, verse 23. Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, and the point there is the object of faith, so Christ, before the object of faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, again the object of faith, but after that the object of faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, and though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? We'll stop reading the Holy Word of God right there. Our text is verses 1 through 7 of Galatians 4. Let's read those again. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Beloved of God, remember that the occasion for this epistle of the apostle is that the Judaizers were troubling the churches in Galatia. And remember that those Judaizers were teaching especially two things. We've been repeating this through the series, and we need to keep repeating it, because if we don't have these things in our mind, we're not going to understand the book, and we're not going to understand tonight the portion of the book that we examine. The first thing that those Judaizers taught was that the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are still in effect even after the coming of Jesus Christ. They claimed to be Christians themselves, but said that those laws were still in effect after the coming of Christ. The second thing was that they said, obedience to those civil and ceremonial laws is part of how we are justified before God. Acts 15, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. The apostle is dealing with both of those issues in this book, and they're interwoven throughout the book. If we don't grasp that, we won't understand exactly what we are considering. In the previous chapter, chapter 3, the apostle has been showing the unity of the covenant of grace. Old Testament and New Testament, one covenant. He's been doing that to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Abraham was justified by faith alone, he points out. And we are justified by faith alone, too, in the New Testament. It's one covenant, one people of God justified in one way. And when God gave the law at Mount Sinai through Moses, it was not because he was saying, now there's a new way to be justified by obedience to the law. But rather, this is what drives you to the Christ, in whom alone you can be justified. That's why he gave the law at Mount Sinai as a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. And then specifically with regard to those civil and ceremonial laws, that was necessary because the Old Testament saints are children. They were like children. And they needed all those laws to drive them to Christ and to teach them about Christ. He continues that theme about the Old Testament saints being children into chapter 4 now and our text. And he builds upon it. They were children, and they needed those laws. But in the New Testament, we're not children anymore. We're grown up. So don't go back to them. To do so is bondage. Bondage. When Christ came, that bondage to those civil and ceremonial laws was lifted off of the people of God, and they were brought into a glorious state of maturity and sonship. And to make this point now, whereas before the apostle was highlighting the unity of the covenant, Old and New Testament, it's essentially one people, one gospel, one justification. Now he's going to highlight the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament to argue his point. If the covenant is one, Paul, Old and New Testaments, then why is it called the Old and New Testaments? Testament means covenant, Old Covenant and New Covenant. And the apostle answers, because in that essential unity, there is still a difference. And this is the difference. Members of that covenant are children in the Old Testament, and they're adult children in the New Testament. The same child, but immaturity to maturity. Because in the New Testament, those children are in maturity. Those laws fall away, Judaizers, and if they fall away, you can't be justified by them either. With the coming of Jesus Christ, we've gone from children to adults. That's the point of our text. Let's notice the meaning of that. Second, the power to accomplish that. And third, the great expression of coming from childhood to adulthood. From children to adults, the meaning, the power, and the great expression. In order to describe this difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament experience of the one people of God in the one covenant of grace, the apostle uses an illustration of a wealthy landowning father who has a son, and he has written up a will, and in that will he has willed to give to his son his entire estate, the whole thing, the land, the buildings, the animals, all of it, he has willed over to his son. However, that son is just a little boy. He's maybe 5 years old. And so while legally he owns that estate, it's his. He's Lord over all, Paul says. In reality, in his experience as a small child, he's hardly anything different from a servant. Verses 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, that's the church, the heir, as long as he is a child, Old Testament church, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. The time appointed of the Father when he is an adult, when he is in maturity, and the Father gives him his full inheritance. That heir is a small boy. And when he's a small boy, he doesn't have all the privileges of being an heir, though he is, in fact, an heir. Instead, his experience is two things. Number one, he experiences a certain bondage. And number two, he experiences that a lot of the inheritance that is his is held back from him. Bondage. A child doesn't live like he owns all of this. He doesn't get to decide when he wakes up in the morning. He doesn't get to decide when he goes to bed at night. He doesn't get to decide what to eat, what to wear, where to go, what to do. You look at that child and you say, you can't even hardly tell which child is the son and which child is a child of a servant. The same. He's under bondage. And then second, though he is Lord over it all, he experiences very little of it all. The full inheritance is held back from him until the time appointed of his Father, when it will come to him, and for good reason. You remember the parable of the prodigal son, where there was a time that the Father appointed for his son to receive his portion of the inheritance. And the son pestered his father and said, no, I don't want to wait. Father, give it to me now, before the time that you have appointed. And the father did. And what happened? The child wasn't ready to receive that full inheritance. And he went off and he squandered it all in riotous living, making the point here. This is why fathers waited till an appointed day. When the child was an adult, when he was mature enough to handle this full inheritance, when the child had a maturity that could take it in and use it properly. Until then, the child didn't have the full inheritance. He didn't experience the full inheritance that was legally his. He tasted it somewhat, but for the most part, it was held back from him. And more, he was taught about what the full inheritance is and what it means and that it's coming and to anticipate it and to prepare for getting it and to look ahead to it, even as he was given tastes of it but had to wait. That was the church in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament system. Israel was a five-year-old. All the blessings of God's covenant were their right, legally theirs, in the Christ who was going to come. But much of the experience of it was held back from them. They weren't mature enough to handle it. And so they were taught even the doctrinal things of God in such a way that you would teach them to a child, so that they knew something of it. They tasted it. They tasted the experience of fellowship with God, but it was through all of these barriers and Old Testament pictures, a veil between them and a room where this cloud came down. They were under the elements of the world, Paul says in verse 3. The elements. Means the basic things, the elementary things. They were in elementary school in the Old Testament. They learned their ABCs, their 1, 2, 3s, their basic addition and subtraction, how to read. That's what you do with a little child. Even with religious things, the catechism instruction is geared towards children, towards five-year-olds. It's Old Testament Bible stories and New Testament Bible stories. And then it goes up from there until they're able to handle the abstract concepts and the deeper things of Jehovah God. The church in the Old Testament was given the elementary things. It was still the same things, but in an elementary way. And they learned in an elementary way with pictures, like you'd hand a five-year-old a picture book. All the feasts, all the sacrifices, all the symbols. They didn't have the full inheritance of the things of God. They tasted it, not the fullness of it. And as little children in the Old Testament, they didn't have the freedom that comes with mature adulthood. They had the bondage of that little boy on his father's estate. They couldn't decide for themselves what to eat and what not to eat, what to wear and what not to wear. And if you think I'm exaggerating, then read the book of Leviticus. If your suit or if your dress has a mix of threads, they wouldn't have been able to wear it. It'd be one thread only. No mixture of cotton and polyester. Only one kind of thread. There was a law that said no dairy could be mixed with any meat. Everything had to be separated out and distinct because God was teaching them the antithesis, the separation of his people. And that's how they had to learn those things with those kind of pictures. They were children. They needed to see Christ in all those picture ways. And now, it's not that way. It's not that way for you. Same people. It's one church, not two churches. It's one covenant. You are one with them. But they are you as five-year-olds, and you are them as mature adults in the covenant of grace. That's the difference. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In other words, what the apostle is saying, you now have a kind of sonship that's not that bondage of a five-year-old child son, but an adulthood kind of sonship. You're heirs of God who've been given the full estate. You've been handed the full inheritance in Jesus Christ. When that five-year-old grows up, he no longer has every decision made for him anymore. You could tell that he's the son of the Father now and not just one of the other servants. He isn't told you have to only eat this and not that when he's 19. The child starts to, in his maturity, take the central laws and principles of his father's house that he was able to see the Father was applying to him in all of those rules. And say, there's central commands here that I now can apply to my life consciously and willingly as I make right decisions before my Father. He takes an understanding of the way Father runs his house. I understand why these are his central laws and central rules, and I own them and I live in accord with them. And in his maturity and adulthood, he's given more of the inheritance until finally all of it is handed over to him. He's been taught how to run the estate, not just the ABCs and not just 2 plus 4. But now the accounting books of the whole estate have been opened to him. He's worked through all of them. He enters into the running of the estate. Why Father made this decision and not that decision? He sees the purpose of his Father, and he owns that himself. He sees the vision that his father has, and he takes it upon himself and enters into it and becomes, as it were, a keeper of his father's purposes. His mind is one with his father's mind in these ways, and he seeks to promote his father's purposes, and his fellowship with his father becomes deeper because of it. A sweeter, more mature fellowship. That's the church in the New Testament. The Ten Commandments are there, and they are law, absolute law. And they are applied to the lives of God's people in the New Testament scriptures. But there's a freedom from the Old Testament bondage of those civil and ceremonial laws, which were nothing more than the ways that those Ten Commandments were to be applied to their situation, their civil state, and to their situation and ceremonies that looked ahead to Christ. Some people almost want that bondage again, feel safer for them, and want a rule to be made for every last detail of the Christian life. Your sons, your adults. The central laws of Father's house are these 10. Now own them, take them, and understand them, and apply them properly to your life. Others, so immature spiritually, you almost want them to go back. You need those things, you almost say. You need a rule for every little thing. You can't handle the adulthood. And then they need to grow. Or there's others who abuse the freedom of the New Testament Christian and go too far and think that there's no law at all, that I'm just here to do simply as I please or feel as a child of God. And the Apostle Paul himself, anticipating this, will say in the next chapter, only use not your liberty as an occasion for the flesh, not for license, but as adult children under his law, yet his 10 principles for his house. But there is a certain mature freedom under those 10 principles. A deliverance from this Old Testament bondage. And the inheritance, beloved, the inheritance is given over in such a full way in the New Testament. You're brought deeper into your Father's purposes. The book of his covenant is open to you to know, to understand. It's completed, it's full, and the whole thing is revealed to you that you can understand and you can swim in. For 2,000 years since Christ came, the church has been swimming in it deeper and deeper. We're given less pictures in the New Testament, only two of them, baptism and Lord's Supper. That's all we need. More abstract concepts. We're adults. The things of God that were there in the Old Testament are explained more fully, more deeply, more profoundly as we enter into Father's mind and way. Just think of the doctrine of the Trinity. It was there in the Old Testament, but in the way that you teach a 5-year-old the Trinity. God is one. In another way, he's more than one. And beyond that, you're going to have to wait till you get older, children. That's the way they had it. And now more is unfolded, and we grasp it so much more deeply as the whole thing is unveiled to us in his scriptures. The office of believer was so minor in the Old Testament, and now it becomes more in the New Testament, deeper. And the result is that our fellowship with God is deeper, sweeter, like a mature adult child's relationship with his father. But even though there is an even fuller measure of this inheritance waiting for us in the next life. This, what a privilege you have to live in the New Testament as opposed to the Old. Who here hasn't seen a child grow up? His father gives him a full inheritance and then he squanders it. Is that what you're doing? With what Father has handed to you? Are you entering into it, swimming in it, grasping it, your mind more delving into the Father's mind, your heart, into His heart? The sense of, I am called to protect Father's purposes and His glorious treasures and to promote them. Calling the privilege of adult children. The switch from little ones to adult ones occurred at the coming of Jesus Christ, the apostle tells us. That was the time appointed by the Father for the inheritance to be given, for the restrictions, the bondage to be lifted off. Verses 4 and 5. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This adoption of sons is this full measure of sonship. That's the point. And this occurs by virtue of what Christ did upon His cross. God's sending His Son accomplished this change of His church going from immaturity to maturity. Something that occurred, the apostle says, in the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. The fullness of time is the image of a bucket that has to be filled up with water until it's utterly and completely full, so that if you had one drop more that you would add to that bucket, it would spill over the sides. When the fullness of time come, when time filled up that bucket to the brim so that one more second would have been too much, that's when Christ came. In His counsel, God appointed a time as He thought and determined the history of this universe. He appointed a specific moment in the history of this world when Christ would come and when His church would come to maturity. And the whole Old Testament before that moment and all the successive moments through the Old Testament is filling up the bucket with days and weeks and months and years until the precise moment came that had been determined for Christ to come. If Christ had come 1 second earlier, the bucket would not be full. It would not be the right time. If He came 1 second later, the bucket would be too full. It would overflow. He came exactly the time the Father appointed, exactly when it was the right time for His church to grow up and to enter into this maturity. Through that Old Testament, He was preparing His church for this moment. Like you grow a child from 5, 10, 15 until he comes to this adult maturity. You can even see this as you trace through the Old Testament, especially when you get towards the end of the Old Testament and the return from the Babylonian captivity. The Israelites come back from the captivity to the land of Canaan, and they rebuild the temple, but it's not that glorious anymore. And they rebuild the temple, but there's no Ark of the Covenant in it. The Ark is gone. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple of Solomon. He destroyed the ark. And they never got it back. There's no king when they come back from captivity to sit upon the throne. And there won't be for the next 400 years. And Christ comes as the true king. What's he doing? He's turning them away from the pictures to the reality. He's preparing them for this moment when they're going to be adults. It's been pictures all through this time, and now he's taking some of the pictures away, and he's forcing them to see the realities, to focus upon the realities. You read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you see how he's teaching them to rely more and more upon the written word and not so much anymore direct revelation. You're coming to maturity now, my church. It's going to be this that you depend upon, and I'm going to take away more of this direct revelation. He's growing them up. The kingdom after they return from captivity is under foreign control and will remain under foreign control all the way through the coming of Jesus Christ. Never again are they independent. He's pointing them away from the picture. Stop looking at this earthly kingdom as though this is the thing. It's the spiritual kingdom that this pictures, that's the reality. And he's pulling their eyes off of that and pointing it to him. When Christ comes, they're going to see it. He scatters his people beyond Israel's borders after the captivity, so that when Christ comes, he starts to gather this church from all over as Paul goes to synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. He's preparing them. He's working in the nations to prepare for his church's coming of age in the unified Roman Empire with a road system that goes through the whole empire, with a unity to that empire so that Paul doesn't have to cross border checks every time he gets to a new territory, with one language throughout the empire for the bringing of the gospel. He's working in the palace of Rome, finally, and Caesar Augustus, when time is right, makes a decree that all the world should be taxed. Here he has, in the midst of his church, this little girl, Mary, who's growing up, a lovely young woman, and now it's time, and it's all coming together. And the precise moment, he sends him. It's time to go, my son. It's time to go. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. Not sent him forth to become his son. He sent forth the one who was already his son. The Apostle Paul understands the pre-existence of Christ. He doesn't become a being there in the manger. And this isn't the first time he is the Son of God there in the manger, but he's always been the Son of God. He's talking about the second person of the Trinity, who for eternity has existed as God's Son. And the Father said to the Son, first person to the second person, it's time to go, my son. And come down and be not only now my eternal son, but my son made flesh, made of a woman. And he comes bearing our humanity, divine and human. He sent forth his son, made now of a woman. And because made of a woman, made under the law, for every creature who comes into God's world comes under God's law. God's world is under his rule. Every creature is born under his law, doesn't choose to be under his law, doesn't ask to be or ask not to be, but is, by virtue of the fact that he's a creature in God's world. And the same thing was true of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, made of a woman. He's under the law of God. that law is upon him as a weight upon his shoulders. He must obey it too, fully in every point. And that law says to him, as much as it said to anyone else, do this and live. Do not do this and die. Obey my law, my rule, my son. I put you here. I am your father. Love me with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and seek my purposes in all things. Obey those 10 commandments I give you, and since you come now in the Old Testament and will bring in the New Testament, you obey every single one of those detailed applications of that law to Israel's life too. Yes, he was born under the civil and ceremonial laws too. He was born into bondage. Those rules met him everywhere he turned. That's why he had to be circumcised the eighth day. That's why he had to go to the Passover feast at age 12. And he didn't combine dairy with meat either. The one who is himself God, who is above the law, and who set the law upon his creation, now also comes under that law in his humanity and must bear the weight of it upon himself and obey it perfectly in love for his Father. All his heart. And that law crushed him. That law killed him. Not because he couldn't obey it. He obeyed it perfectly in every last point from his heart. He never complained once when he couldn't mix dairy with meat. And he honored his Father in everything that his Father gave him, every second of every day. When the stones were thrown at him, when the spit was upon his face, he said, I receive this from you, Father. And I love you. But it killed him, beloved, because you don't live that way. Because your sin and my sin against this God in the New Testament system, under those 10 commands, in the heart of it, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Your sin was upon him, that though he obeyed that law perfectly, it still crushed him, it killed him. For your offenses against it and for mine, he took hell for you and for me upon the cross, thereby redeeming us who are under that law. In two ways. First, he redeemed us from the curse of that law. What the apostle already told us in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He bore the curse that would be against us, God's wrath against us for sin, by obeying that law perfectly and by taking the punishment for our disobedience upon himself. He lifted the curse of the law off of us. And then second, by his death and by his obedience, he lifted up off of us the bondage of those Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws, so that they were not upon his church, so that she was now poised to grow up before him. Because on that cross, he fulfilled every last one of those ceremonial laws. They were all pointing to that cross. And he fulfilled each, every one, so that they fell away now for the New Testament. And those civil laws, he ended by dying now for his elect, not only out of Israel, but from every nation, tribe, and tongue, granting a gospel that could go to the ends of the earth, not confined to national Israel. And he ended our bondage to that Old Testament system upon that cross. He graduated from elementary school, by his work upon that cross, no longer to go back. And what's more, at the same time he lifted us out of that bondage of that Old Testament system, gave us a deeper reality of that inheritance, the adoption of sons. You have to see what the apostle is doing here in verse 5. He's showing how the Lord Jesus Christ lifts off the church those two restrictions, those two characteristics of what it meant to be a little boy in Father's house, the bondage of all the rules, and the holding back of the full inheritance. When he says in verse 5, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to do two things: to redeem them that were under the law, redeem them from those civil and ceremonial laws that held them bondage. And then second, that we might receive the adoption of sons, a full inheritance of mature children. And seeing that, you know why the Apostle Paul calls the Spirit here the Spirit of his Son. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. His Son, who comes down and who experiences sonship in his humanity, a glorious sonship. Yes, he's under those Old Testament laws, but he's the Son, and he experiences a full sonship before his Father, a communion with him, a joy with his Father, a deep entrance into the things of God. He knows the mind of his Father. And he goes back up in his ascension, and he receives the Spirit, and he sends the Spirit out to us as the Spirit of himself, the Spirit of his Son. Why? So that that Spirit can take Christ's own sonship and work that into the hearts of the church. That's how they grow up. That's how they have this full inheritance. They know a greater sonship, a greater adoption, akin to the sonship of Christ himself. They were sons in the Old Testament. They had the Spirit in the Old Testament, but not like we do. We have the Spirit as the Spirit of his Son. The apostle calls him in Romans 8 the Spirit of adoption. He's not the Spirit of adoption before Christ goes and sends him forth to us, but now he's the Spirit of adoption because he's taking Christ's own sonship and granting it to his church. Calvin said, it's the greatest name of the Holy Spirit. It's only mentioned once in Romans 8, but the greatest name of the Holy Spirit in all the Bible, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of his Son. That's what you have now. That's your salvation. That's your privilege. A greater sonship, deeper, higher, closer, fuller. And everything in New Testament life is flavored with this greater sonship. It's the greatest privilege of New Testament saints to enjoy. Embrace it. Be thankful for it. You are them, but come to maturity. You have these privileges. You have this relationship in a higher degree. You have this inheritance, these full things granted to you. You know secret things that he didn't tell them, that he held back from them because they were children, little ones. Now he's given them to you. You know what the greatest expression of this higher sonship is? You know what highlights the difference between their sonship as heirs, 5-year-olds, and yours as mature children. It's that you cry out, Abba, Father. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, when they in the Old Testament did not. You won't find a single instance in the Old Testament where the church cries out to Him, Father. Many instances of them crying out to Him in the Psalms and beyond that, but not with this, not Father, Father. Abba means Father in a different language, Aramaic. Father, Father. It's not that they didn't know Him as Father. Though they were young, they still knew He was Father. He had said to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, let my son go. The psalmist had written, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. It was there, but it was so limited. And the bondage of those laws and their youthful immaturity kept much of that from their experience. And you understand, when the disciples heard Jesus pray this way and cry out to God this way, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank Thee that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. Father, if Thou wilt, remove this cup. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And then when He taught them to address Him that way, this is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, it must have hit them like a brick in the face. First of all, that He is a son like that. And then that He's going to give us His sonship. That's what you get. The Spirit of His Son, so that His sonship is granted to you. Marvelous work that the Spirit accomplishes in the New Testament. Who's crying out in our text? God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit is crying, Abba, Father. The apostle says the same thing in Romans 8, verse 15. And there, it's us crying, Abba, Father. Still the Spirit of adoption in us, so that we cry, Abba, Father. Which is it? It's both. Of course, it's both. He's crying within me, but He's not crying within me in such a way that He says, get out of the way, Abba. But He's working in us so that He cries in such a way that it leads us to cry. He's working in us so that willingly we cry with His cry, Abba, Father. Have you ever seen a 20-year-old cry out to his father, 30-year-old, 40-year-old, 50-year-old? A mature adult son crying out to his father, it's something to see. There's something profound there. And it's not a sign of immaturity. It's a sign of maturity. There's deep things there. Out of the depth of knowledge and the depth of relationship, that's no longer a 5-year-old. But in the adult bond where I know my father, but I still know I'm a son. When's the last time you cried out to him? That's for the weak. It's for the mature. It's for the adult children. Sometimes, because the child of God's heart is overwhelmed with such thanksgiving, because in his adulthood, in his adult sonship, he knows what his father has done in a greater way than he knew it when he was five. He's able to enter into that and grasp what father's done all my life long, and he's overwhelmed. Father, he cries out, thanks, thanks. Sometimes it's just in absolute awe and wonder at him. Because in his adulthood, in his maturity, he knows so much more deeply the wonder of his father's commitments all of his life long, that dad did this when he could have done so many other things. And the child of God knows his heavenly father's faithfulness to him, the sweep of redemptive history, and his faithfulness to his covenant throughout the history of this world. And now I'm a part of it. And he sees the deep things of his father, and he cries out, Father, you're amazing. Sometimes, it's the cry of a child who's desperate. Who's supposed to be so mature. He's supposed to be an adult now and have it all handled. And the inheritance has been handed over, but I don't know what to do. Father, help me. Sometimes it's the cry of a mature saint. By the circumstances that have been put into his life, has been reduced to infancy, though he is a mature saint. And the trials and the struggles and the difficulties, and he has no strength left, and he simply cries, Father. Sometimes his maturity has gotten the best of him. And he's gotten a big head about it. And he's thought of himself as so self-dependent. And he hasn't been entering into this relationship with his father and the wisdom of his father. And so Heavenly Father touches him. And his sonship becomes real again. I'm not the father, I'm the son. Whatever the case, it is your greatest privilege, child of God. Your greatest privilege. The angels desire to look into these things. Don't take it for granted. And who are you? And who am I? The triune God would fill up history to send his Son, and then again to send his Spirit, that we might have this adoption of sons. Praise be to him. Amen. Father, grant thy blessing with thy word and strengthen us by it. In our Savior's name, amen.